Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Let's hear God's word together. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
There's a man in my church who is 100 years old. You wouldn't know it, not by looking at him. He's pretty remarkable, save that his eyesight is going. Where you and I see faces, Joe sees shadows. And yet despite this, Joe is a man of perception. Indeed, when Joe zooms into our house group, he'll listen to the discussion for a while about a passage he can no longer read, and then he'll drop some killer insight into the chat. Joe's earthly vision is fading, but his spiritual eyes are not. And as we near the end of these uplifting days, God is calling us to that sort of vision. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 is God's invite to you to see an unseen world. Physical eyes will not be required, but you will need to pray with Paul that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Well, I have three somethings for you, three somethings to guide us through this text. The first is something to see, something to see. That's the initial invite that opens this great text. To see, to behold, verse 17. To lift our eyes from ourselves and to lift our eyes from our present and to look somewhere else. Now, during this conference, we have looked in different directions, have we not? We've looked around us. We've done a kind of 360. And as we've spun around, we've seen injustices all around. We've spied the wrongs that riddle our world. And we leave here more aware and hopefully more responsive to those injustices. And not only have we looked around us, but we've also looked within us. And we've eyed the uneasy truth that the roots of injustice are actually embedded in the soil of our own hearts. That's been uncomfortable. Injustice doesn't start out there, it begins in here. That's been humbling. That's been vital. We've needed to see all of that. And we've seen the past glory of the cross. And we've seen the present ministry of the church. But brothers and sisters, as we soon head home, if we would go back to our churches with any hope or heart, we must also look somewhere else to sustain our weary souls. We must look Godward and forward to stoke the fire of our perseverance. We need to look above and ahead. I will create, says the Lord. As I made the cosmos in the past, so I will remake the heavens and earth in the future. And much of the rest of this passage then describes that future destination. Our family last summer went on a holiday overseas. And because it was a big trip, we planned it more than usual. We joined a Facebook group with 44,000 other people who had either gone to the city or were planning to go to the city that we were going to. Now, some of the recent visitors, they just did the lazy thing and put up pictures. But the posts we really liked were the ones with descriptions. Paragraph after paragraph of what the city was like, while nothing could match actually being there. Those words painted a picture that stoked our desires. And the God who invites us to see, in his grace, chooses to kindle our desires by describing the place where we're going. Let me show you, God says, a whole new rebuild. A whole new world that will have at its heart a whole new Jerusalem. Did you notice how quickly Jerusalem appears on the skyline of the passage? We're promised a new heavens and earth in verse 17. But from the very next verse, we're shown a city. Jerusalem is the focus of this vision. And you find the same dynamic later in the Bible, don't you? Right at the end of Scripture, in Revelation 21, which is an echo of Isaiah 65, John provides a, as far as I can see, single verse on the grandeur of the new heavens and earth. It's Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's us done with the grandeur of the new creation. And then immediately, John proceeds in verse 2, I saw the holy city. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And the vision then continues to describe life in the city. The something we are to see is not so much a new cosmos as a new city. Why is that the case? Why is Jerusalem so central? Jerusalem is so crucial because it is where the people of God are. God's people live in Jerusalem. Indeed, they are so identified with it that the city even comes to represent them. In biblical theology, the city becomes synonymous with the people. By the time you reach Revelation, the city and the people have merged. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And so what we're being invited to see is not so much a new landscape, but a new humanity. It's not just a new cosmos in Isaiah 65, but a new community. That's something we're to see. And shortly we will look at it in a little more detail. But before that, a brief interjection. After something to see, secondly, something to forget. Something to forget. This being the conference it is, it would be criminal for me to skip past the second half of verse 17. It's one of those lines in the Bible that blows your mind. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Something will be forgotten in the age to come, God says through the prophet Isaiah. Now, we need to be a little careful that we don't overinterpret this promise or overread this promise. I don't think this implies a complete memory wipe when we reach the new world. Other parts of Scripture make clear that aspects of the past will certainly be recallable. We will always celebrate, for instance, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So what does this mean? That the former things won't be remembered? Well, there's something of a parallel line back in verse 16, where Israel's promised that their former troubles, their anguishes, will not be remembered. So I think this must mean, at least, that we will not look back on earthly troubles with feelings of pain and regret. We'll be able to see everything through the lens of Christ's redemption and through the lens of his justice that has come in full. And it may also mean that our joy will be so full in the new creation that we will be absorbed with the goodness and the justice and the grace that has come. I'm of the generation who remembers the arrival of the mobile phone. And I also recall the later arrival of smartphones. Before the smartphone arrived, I had this very basic mobile that was the size of your forearm. It was so clunky and heavy that I nicknamed it the brick. Now, it could do a few things. It could certainly call people. It could send text messages. But it was massively unreliable And by today's standards, it was hugely limited. This is going to sound like first world problems, but it, you know, it had no camera, it had no internet, and it didn't double up as your sat-nav. And so when I got the chance to upgrade to a smartphone, I did it without thinking. Well, some years later, I was rummaging around in a drawer at home, and I came across the brick at the bottom of the drawer. It was even more brickish and big than I remembered. And I realized something. I hadn't thought about that old phone since the day I upgraded. Now, I don't know how this will play out exactly, but I think we're being promised the end of painful memories. And I think we're being promised an overwhelming newness where our light and momentary troubles will be surpassed by the weight of eternal glory. And that might just be very helpful for somebody here to hear. That as well as something to see, there will be something to forget. But friends, there's something else. Something really glorious, and it's most of our text, actually. But I am going to speed up. Thirdly, there is and there will be something to rejoice in. Something to rejoice in. There is a forever joy that we will share with our Creator and Redeemer, the God who sets us free. It's a shared joy. Notice the two participants. God's servants, verse 18, are called to rejoice forever in what God will create. But then, in verse 19, God joins the party. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. So we will be glad in God and in his work, and God will delight in us because we are his work. Doesn't Paul describe us in Ephesians 2 as God's masterpiece? The sin city of chapter 1 will become the spotless city of chapter 65. A city so wonderful that even God will be delighted in it. A city so joyful that no crying will be heard in it. You see, as we enter this city, as it were, the first thing we notice is the absence of crying. There is no weeping anywhere in this new humanity. And if we ask ourselves, how is this possible? How do you make a world where there are no tears? How does God remake a world with no tears? Well, God does it by eliminating the causes of tears. That's why here and in Revelation, there is such a strong emphasis on what is not there in the new creation. Have you ever wondered why that is? Because without those removals, there would be no rejoicing. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice with me in the no mores of this text. There will be no more death in the age to come. I think that's the ultimate point of verse 20. Yes, it uses the image of long life, but we can't infer from that poetry that death will occur in the new creation. I mean, if believers were to die, then how could they obey the command that God gives to rejoice forever in what he will create? No, what Isaiah is doing is he's using known imagery from his reader's experience to point to a life that's beyond our ken. What he's painting in poetry and picture is that life will reign in a whole new way. Infants will never die. And if someone were to die at 100, we would say, that's an awful shock. He was awfully young to go. Neonatal units, which are amazing places, won't be needed. And nursing homes will be out of business. It's a glorious pointer to no more death. And no more despair. The futility and calamity that cause our despair will be gone. Verses 21 and 22 have a kind of Ecclesiastes feel to them. People building houses only for others to then live in them. People planting vineyards, which took years to establish, only to find others swooping in and eating their hard-earned fruits. Here is the despairing, Ecclesiastes-like futility of life, gone for good. And not just futility gone, but calamity gone. No longer, verse 23, will people bear children destined to misfortune. Well, if the previous phrase was Ecclesiastes-like, that is Job-like, isn't it? No parent will ever again experience the losses of Job. No more life events that will boggle the mind, bewilder the heart, and cause us to ask why. There will be no more death and no more despair. And there will be no more distance for the bargain. Verse 24 celebrates this. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. We've been doing a little sermon series on Daniel in my church, and there's this brilliant moment in Daniel chapter 9 where Daniel is praying his heart out. He was a great man of prayer, and he's pleading with God for the end of the exile. But before the end of his prayer, before he gets to Amen, an angel interrupts him and says, excuse me, Daniel, the moment you started praying, God sent me with the answer. Talk about a rapid response. Before the Amen. Now, Daniel didn't always get responses to prayer like that. In fact, in the very next chapter, he waits 3 weeks for an answer to prayer. In this sinful world and this evil age, it will sometimes feel like God is distant, even though we know that our Father delights to answer his children's requests. But in the city of God, our relationship with God will be immediate, intimate, and unhindered. Before we even call, God will answer. The best thing about heaven will be God's nearness. No more death, praise God. No more despair, what hope. No more distance, What a prospect. No more discord. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think verse 25 is just a commentary about animals. Yes, it speaks to the fact of all creation being renewed, but even more is surely being hinted at. If a wolf and a lamb can have lunch together, then so can a Gentile and a Jew. All earthly enmities will be ended. Not because our outward selves and backgrounds will have changed, but because our inner natures will be changed. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Its nature will be different. See, God isn't just changing the cosmetics of the cosmos. He will change the hearts of the creatures. That's the point. Those sinful desires that cause quarrels and fights among you will be made history. And that's why crying will go, because its causes will go. Death gone, despair gone, distance gone, discord gone. And there's one more thing. There's one last thing to go. Did you spot it at the end? Did you see him in the dust? No more devil. There is one creature who will not be celebrating the new creation. The one who reduced God's image bearers to death, despair, distance, and discord will himself eat dust for eternity. The final verse concludes that none of these animals, perhaps the serpent especially, will either harm or destroy on all of God's holy mountain. Because the holy mountain there is really, really the New Jerusalem. And again, that's not so much a comment on animal behavior. In the poetry of the prophet, it's an image of evil beasts being contained, of evil harm being rendered harmless. You know, harm is the great concern of society today. And it should be a concern of the church. We should do what we can to prevent harm and to right it. But we can also point people to the God who will one day put an end to harm forever. Does any of this sound good to you? I hope it does. Is it something you're rejoicing in even now? Because remember what Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's easy to do the sorrow. It's sometimes tougher to do the rejoicing. It's easy to lose sight of the joy set before us when you're down in the trenches and you're surrounded by brokenness. Don't leave the trenches, but lift your eyes to see that the war against evil won't go on forever. Keep on preaching the gospel of grace. Keep walking justly and loving mercy, because you see with the eyes of your heart that a new age is coming. The classic old chorus put it simply and quaintly, that soon and very soon, we're going to see the King, And it went on and said that there would be no crying there because we're going to see the king. And why will there be no more crying? Third verse, because there will be no more dying there. We're going to see the king. Death and all the other evils will find themselves banished outside the city, consigned to the dustbin of history. And so would you say with me, hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the king. Let's pray. Our Father, help us like Abraham to see the better country with eyes of God-given faith. Help us on our good days and on the hard days to keep looking to the city whose designer and builder is God, so that we won't grow weary or lose heart. We pray this in Jesus' just and merciful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 FIEC Leaders Conference. If you found it helpful, please leave a comment or a review and share it with others. And you can find more resources for church leaders, including talks and seminars from the conference, at fiec.org.uk/LC2023.